Well, let's join our hearts together in prayer as we turn to God's word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious privilege of gathering together before your word this morning. We thank you that it is given to us. It is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work. Heavenly Father, we thank you that it is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path in the midst of this dark world, that we can learn from it, that we can benefit from it, that it can change our hearts and our lives and the way that we think about life and the way that we walk. And Lord, we pray that this morning as we turn to this your word, that it would instruct us and help us as we seek to be salt and light in the midst of this nation in which we live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you noticed on the front of your bulletin, it had been at least my intention at the outset of the week to return to the book of Ephesians, but I am going to return one more time to this sort of, I might call it a mini-series that we have done as we have been taking a look and thinking about the scourge that has overtaken our nation. As we have reflected on the culture of death that has so pervaded our land, this hatred of God's law, when he says, thou shalt not murder, we have set our hearts to do exactly the opposite. In what people today refer to as abortion and euthanasia, and having addressed these things, which we understand in biblical terms as the murder of the elderly, the disabled, and the young among us in the womb, I want today to take some thoughts, some gleanings, if you will, from Nehemiah's example as to how we might positively think about bringing about a change in our nation in respect to these things. Now, in looking at the life of Nehemiah here in these two chapters, we might first and readily apply what is going on here to the church, and we might think of principles from the life of Nehemiah that would help us as we seek to bring about restoration to the church in our land, and that would be a right application of what we have here. You could equally apply what Nehemiah is doing here to a business. When you think about making business decisions or family decisions, Nehemiah is an example of a great leader, a leader whom God worked in. And the things that he does here could be applied to many different areas, but this morning I want to apply the principles here in these first couple of chapters to the issue that is at hand. And think, how can we as individuals, how is we as a church, knowing the problems, having seen what is going on in our nation, how can we begin to see change happen? For we have arrived here, but can this be turned around? And I think here this morning, some of the things from the life of Nehemiah would be helpful for us as we seek to take action and be salt and light in the midst of the crooked and depraved generation in which we live. And so this morning, then, I want to consider then this life of Nehemiah, beginning in chapter 1 and verse 1. And I want us to notice first, in the first three verses, how Nehemiah comes to be informed concerning the state of the nation and the remnant in the city of Jerusalem and its state. How Nehemiah comes first to be informed about what is wrong, what has happened. Notice there in verse 1, it says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it came, had happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped and who had survived the exile and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. Now, this is an important principle. We cannot begin to address problems that we know nothing about. Things have to first come to our attention. We must see the truth about what's really gone on. And Nehemiah comes, he's been going about his business, and all of a sudden someone comes and lets him know, hey, the people of God, the nation is in big trouble. There's great trouble there. There is shame there. The whole thing is broken down and gone to pieces. The gates and the city gates and everything else are ruined. The gates have been destroyed by fire. And it's helpful for us right away to see that what we've done over the last 2 weeks has been in some ways to inform us of the great trouble and shame that has come upon our nation. the things that we see going on around us, we must not just put our head in the sand. We can go about our business, but then we need to be informed. And once we hear of what is going on, then we have a duty. We have a duty to do something about the things that are happening. If we know that 300 little ones in the womb every day in our nation are being brutally murdered, surely then we must do something. But first we must have information. We must know the state of things. It is what happens here as he gets this information that begins to move Nehemiah to do something about it. And so we regularly see that before we take action, we must be informed. This same principle happens throughout Scripture. We see that when people get informed of the devastation, of the great trouble, of the things that are coming upon the nation of Israel, for instance, it is after they are informed that they begin to take action. For instance, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we find King Jehoshaphat there in verses 1 to 4. And Jehoshaphat is going about his business. He's serving as king. He's going about his daily work. But what happens? One day, someone comes and informs Jehoshaphat that something is happening. It says there in 2 Chronicles 20, it says, after this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. And then it says, some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is in Gedi. And it says, then Jehoshaphat was afraid. And what did he do? He set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And so after Jehoshaphat is informed, he right away is afraid, but he begins to take action. He realizes now that there is something that is coming against him and he must take action. He can't just sit and do what he did before. And so it is with us then, with respect to this mass murder that is taking place every day in our nation. We have now been informed, how are we to respond? And I want to take some principles from the life of Nehemiah, some gleanings, if you will, from his life that might help us to think about how we can respond. First of all, we find that Nehemiah was deeply moved. And maybe you were sitting here on one of these Sundays and you were deeply moved concerning the things that are going on in our nation. Notice what it says in verse 4. He's informed, and then it says, as soon as I heard these words, Nehemiah says, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And really, life is busy. We got so many things that are going on. There are so many things that demand our time and our attention and everything else. It's almost hard to really think deeply and be moved deeply by the kind of things that are happening out there when we have so much going on around us. But Nehemiah was a busy man. We see he had a very important position. He had a family, he had other things, and yet here he was as he hears these words about the state of his nation, how it is in great trouble and shame, he sat down and he wept and he mourned for days. And I pray that the Spirit of God would move us, that we would not be calloused or stoic or dispassionate, but it would move us in the depths of our souls, the things that are going on in our country. I walk down the street here. I head down to 7-Eleven every once in a while to get coffee, and I just see the devastation of sin and the ruin of our nation as these people, drugs, and just laying there and gyrating and doing things. They're just destroyed by their own sin. And we must think deeply and mourn over the state of our nation. Nehemiah was like Jesus. You remember Jesus wept as he looked over Jerusalem. Or you think Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, what he writes in Lamentations chapter 3, verse 48. He says this. He says, my eyes flow with rivers of tears because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the daughters of my city. And this is exactly what is happening with Nehemiah. He is so moved, and his eyes are filled with tears, and he mourns and weeps for days. You know, that God would move in the midst of our nation. We would see things for what they really are, and it would move us deeply in the heart. Not just for a moment following a sermon. Nehemiah's grief was not fleeting or temporary. He just didn't shed a few tears and move on and go back to business as usual. No, he says, he sat down and wept and mourned for days. This moved him. And so Nehemiah then spends this time weeping and mourning. In light of what he has heard, he is greatly concerned about the troubled state and the shame of his people. And we could not have faulted Nehemiah if he'd just wept for a time and then maybe offered up a short prayer and then got on with his daily life. For he was far from where the problems were. It says he was in Susa, which was the capital of the Persian Empire, which was far away from Jerusalem and the people of God and the nation that he belonged to. He had very important responsibilities. He was the right-hand man to the king of Persia, this great empire at the time. He was the cupbearer to the king. It wasn't as if he had all the time in the world and he was kind of lounging on a vacation in Persia when he heard about this. And so he had some time to grieve and to mourn and to think and to do something. No, he was busy. He was important. He had important work that God and his providence had given him to do. And he could have just said, well, look, I'm a bit of a NIMBY. It's not in my backyard, and I'm just going to go on with the things I have to do. His work, his family life filled up his time. His schedule was busy. Other things he could have focused his mind and attention on, but this gripped his heart. He intended to do something about this, and he began by weeping and mourning. He could have just said, well, look, I can't really do anything about it. It's such a big problem and it's so far away. Maybe I'll just pray about it and leave it in the sovereign hands of God. But Nehemiah, no, he's going to take action. He's going to respond. And notice his respond then doesn't just end with an emotional response, which so often mine does. I can get all worked up for a moment, for a day, maybe for a week, and then I just forget about what's gone on. But that's not the case with Nehemiah. Notice what the text says next. He didn't only weep and mourn for days, but he noticed what he did in verse 4. It says, as soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. So he is informed, he grieves over it, but then he begins to turn his attention to doing something about it. And the first thing he does is begin to pray. The first thing he does is begin to pray. You know, people often say, well, I've tried everything. I guess the only thing I can do now is pray. But that was not what Nehemiah believed. That is not what he did. For Nehemiah, the first thing in his life was prayer. These are the kind of things that need to happen during times of national apostasy, when the judgment of God has come upon a nation such as ours. Weeping, mourning, fasting, and praying. This was the way it was regularly in the nation of Israel during times like this. We find in Ezra chapter 9 and verse 1 something similar there. In chapter 9 and verse 1, it says this of Ezra, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, and again, he's going to be informed, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands with their abominations. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons. We recognize there that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, they were commanded to be separate from the nations and not to take their daughters for their sons, for they would lead them astray after their idols. But this is what had happened. They were unequally yoked. And then what does it say? It says, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been the foremost. The very leaders of the nation that were supposed to lead the nation in godliness were leading in this sin. How does Ezra respond? Well, in verse 3 of Ezra 9, it says, as soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled my hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. The very same kind of thing we see with Nehemiah. And then it says, then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garments and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And he begins to pray. Information, grieving, leading to fasting and prayer. And the first thing he says, very similar to what we see with Nehemiah, "Oh my God, I am ashamed," he says, "and blush to lift my face to you. My God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." Here's a model for our praying. From Ezra, "Oh God, I'm ashamed and blush to be called a Canadian, to lift my face to you, my God, for the iniquities of our land have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens." It begins with prayer. It begins with humble, heartfelt, repentant prayer. You can read Nehemiah's prayer there in chapter 1. It's a wonderful example of how we can pray in light of the things we face today. And so Nehemiah then didn't merely have an emotional experience, but he prayed. Prayer was not his last resort, but his first priority. Just like the disciples in Acts chapter 6 and verse 4 said, "We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word." Now, prayer is the kind of thing that all of us, whether you are young, whether you are old, whether you are gifted or whether you are simple and have very little you think to offer, everybody can pray. Everybody can take time to pray for our nation. This is something that we can regularly do. All of us can do. We may not be a great leader like Nehemiah, but we can go to God and bring these things before him. We can call out to him. God is the one who can turn, according to Proverbs 21:1, to turn the king's heart like a water course wherever he wants it to go. You may remember that Cyrus, king of Persia, how God turned his heart, how God stirred his heart to actually do good on behalf of his people rather than evil. God can take the evil hearts of our rulers and turn them in his direction. Remind them of his law. Bring us back to him. God is capable of this. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so we come before his throne of grace. Notice also that Nehemiah, he fasts and he prays, not just for a minute or for a time, but daily and continuously. Notice verse 6. There he says, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open." He is praying to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. He was praying day and night. He was praying regularly. We too can set up times of prayer to say, "God, I don't know what I can do in light of the things that I have heard about, but I can set aside time to pray." You remember Daniel in Daniel chapter 6. He had 3 times a day where he regularly gave himself to prayer. And all of us can do this because all of us, brothers and sisters, have a weekly schedule. There are things that you regularly do. You can schedule work on a weekly basis. You have things that you do. You can have weekly music lessons for your children, weekly sporting events that you go to. We know how to schedule things on a weekly basis. There are those in the world who can religiously watch Monday night football, and every Monday night they find themselves doing the same thing. We daily have a shower. We eat our breakfast at a certain time. We have schedules that we do. And in light of this mass murder, maybe we can actually take some time and schedule it aside and set aside a little bit of time and say, "God, I'm going to devote this to praying for our nation in light of the mess that we are in. I have been deeply moved, but I want to do something about it, and I will begin with prayer." Now, I find that I'm regularly moved for a time to do something like this. I might do it for a day. I might do it for a week. But the problem, I think, with many of us in our generation is that we are not very disciplined. We find we tend to be scatterbrained. We tend to be, you know, those who are instant gratification kind of people. We have our Instagram, and we have our instant meals that we can cook, and we regularly can go and get our fast food and so on. And we don't really find ways. Our routines are kind of scattered and they're all over the place, and we find it difficult to commit to something over the long haul. But I pray that God would help me to be more like Nehemiah, because he wasn't just praying daily for a short time. He wasn't just moved in this way just for a day or for a week, but he prayed for months, consistently, regularly, for months before he did anything else. And how do I know this? Well, I know this because of Nehemiah 1:1 and Nehemiah 2:1. I want us to notice this for a moment. Nehemiah didn't just pray for a day or a week, but for a number of months. In Nehemiah 1:1, it said, "These are the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year when I was in the citadel of Susa." And we find then he gets this information. He begins to weep and mourn and begins to pray in the month of Chislev, which would be November, December in our calendar time. So in November and December, he begins to pray. But before he takes decisive action, Nehemiah continued to pray until the month of Nisan. Notice chapter 2 and verse 1. When he finally goes to speak to the king, it says, "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when the wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence." This month of Nisan then is March or April. And so in November, December, he begins to pray. He commits 4 months, morning and night, praying daily, regularly for this situation before he does anything else. And it is a wonderful example to us. Sometimes I know for me, I'm like a flash in the pan. I get excited about something and I kind of charge into it and I flame out within a week. But here he gives 4 months to pray, to seek God first before he takes another step. Maybe you're struggling in your marriage and things have been slowly disintegrating over a long period of time, like the nation in Nehemiah's day. Maybe 4 months of praying before beginning to take some decisive steps would be of help to us. Maybe our financial situation is so deteriorated. Maybe not just praying as a last resort, but a first resort would be helpful. Relationships, other things, and definitely in relation to this thing, this plague that has plagued our nation. This has happened. We have become this way over a long period of time, and it's not going to change overnight. And maybe 4 months of praying would help greatly. Nehemiah persevered in prayer then. He knew there was a great problem. He knew there was a great need, that there was a great work to be needed to be done. And so he prayed greatly to a great God before he took steps to change things. Our country, our churches, our cities are in great trouble and shame and in mighty need of help from a mighty God. God is the one who has all the resources to bring about a change. I was reading something from Charles Spurgeon just last night, and he said basically, if the Lord Jesus Christ would just choose to stomp his foot, all of the demons could be cast out of the world, put into hell, and all evil eradicated in a moment. And I thought that's wonderful news. And we can come to him, our Lord Jesus Christ. We can pray. He is mighty. He is powerful. He has all authority in heaven and on earth and over Canada to bring about a change if he would. Now then, so he begins. He gets information. He is moved greatly, weeping, mourning, but not just stopping there. He begins praying. And after 4 months then, we see that Nehemiah's response was not only then to mourn and to grieve and to pray, but then now he is ready to take further action, to do something about the state of the nation, even to the point of risking his life. I want us to see this. Look at the last verse of chapter 1. We'll start there in verse 11. As he concludes his prayer, he says this, "O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name." And then he says this, because he plans to go to the king. He says, "Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king." And it goes on. It says, "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence." Now, why would it say that? Truly, today we like authentic people. You know, I don't think anybody in light of Mark Carney would feel bad about feeling sad in his presence. And yet here he is crying out to God for mercy, even though he's his right-hand man. And he says, I have never been sad in his presence. And this is because in the day and age in which he lived, these great kings, these great rulers, this one who was over this great kingdom of Persia, they were very egotistical men. They were sovereign men. They were men who could just basically speak a word and things would happen. And they were the kind of men that liked things to be happy, that liked things to be going well. And when people came before them and into their presence, it was expected that they would put a smile on their face whether they were happy or not. This was demanded in many cases. And so to come into the presence of the king with sadness on the face could have ended in termination of his position, sending him off to prison, or ended up in death. This is why after he says, I had not been sad in his presence, and then it says, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. And then it says, then I was very much afraid. So he comes into the king's presence. He lets him see his sadness of heart. The king asked this question. Nehemiah is afraid. Nehemiah was a great man of prayer, but Nehemiah was a man. These great men, these heroes of faith, they are not just the kind of men that just had absolute confidence all the time. No, at times they were afraid. But they didn't let their fear paralyze them. They decided that they were going to take action, and so Nehemiah then is afraid because he knows that if the king merely frowned upon his actions, he could demand that he would be executed in a moment. Nehemiah has reason to fear, but he didn't let fear paralyze him. And then he goes on. Even if it puts his life in danger, he says this. He says, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? So he lets the king know. And then notice what happens next. Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? Now here is the moment of truth. Nehemiah is afraid. His heart is beating. He's planned to take action. He comes before the king. He lets him know this. And notice then what he does. He does what he always did. It says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Just in a moment, he didn't get down on his knees and make a big show of it. He quickly prays, oh God, help me. The state of the nation, the things that are going on, I want to help, but this moment could be the last that I have. Please help me, grant me favor in light of this king, in light of this man. Before he speaks to this powerful earthly king, he speaks to the one who has all power in heaven. A quick prayer in the moment. He takes a moment to silently pray. Then Nehemiah proceeds to reveal to the king the thoughts that have been grieving his heart, as well as his hopes, his plans to go and do something about it, to do something for the people and for the nation. For Nehemiah was not only committed to prayer, but he had a plan. He was willing to personally go, to disrupt his entire life when needed, to use both his gifts and his position that God had given him to work to put an end to the great trouble and shame that was before him. And God, in his mercy, moved the heart of the king to grant his request. Now then here too, we can learn from Nehemiah's example. For while prayer is necessary, it is not enough. We must pray. We must begin with prayer. We must begin with persistent prayer, but we must be willing to act. In some ways, to be part of God's answer to our very prayers. It's interesting, you may remember back in Matthew chapter 9, when the Lord Jesus Christ instructed his disciples to pray and to ask the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers into his harvest field, and he expected them to do this. But then what do we find in chapter 10? Jesus proceeds to call and to send the very ones he called to pray for workers to go into the harvest field, to go into the harvest field as workers. And so Christ called them to pray to the Lord of the harvest, but then he sends them also to do something about it and be part of the solution, to be part of those who would bring in the harvest. And this is what Nehemiah does. He prays, but he is also willing to work, to do something, to be part of the answer to his prayers. Now then, going on, I want us to notice how upon his arrival in Jerusalem, what does Nehemiah do? He now has permission to go. He goes, he travels to Jerusalem, and Nehemiah doesn't just charge into the situation. He's emotionally moved, he has prayed, he's got this word from the king, he's allowed to go, but he doesn't take immediate action. And I think this is helpful for us. Sometimes when we see a great problem, we just think, well, I've got to do something about it, and so we kind of charge right in without praying and without thinking, without planning, but that's not what Nehemiah does. Notice chapter 2, and we'll begin at verse 9. He said, "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers of the army and horsemen, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me, and I told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but the one on which I rode. I went out by night by the valley gate to the dragon spring, to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall and turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, or I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, and the rest who were to do the work." Nehemiah goes about quietly surveying the extent of the damage, of the problem. He wants to get an accurate understanding, a firsthand understanding of what has really gone on, to think, to study. He wanted to know the seriousness and extent of the great trouble that he faced before he began to proceed to do anything about it. And so he travels around, he looks, he thinks, he sees. And I think we can learn from Nehemiah about through his actions here again. To think, to plan, to survey what has really gone on, to think deeply about it. The problems in his land were deep-seated. They were going to take many, many months or years to undo, to work through. They had existed for many years. The people had gotten used to the state of things the way they were. And so it is in our land today. There are problems. There will be problems. There are problems in our churches. There are problems in our country. There are problems that we might face in business or marriage that cannot be tackled in a day by just a fit of zeal that soon flames out. They must be undertaken in an informed, in an organized and thought through way. And so it is with us in this culture of death. It is so deep seated in our land. There is deep roots, there is a deep sickness that pervades our land. And just to go about and superficially try to deal with the symptoms in a fast kind of overt, zealous way, I do not believe is the answer. There are things we can do immediately. We can mourn and we can pray. But there are thoughtful things that need to be done. There are systemic, deliberate things that are going on in our nation that must be dealt with in a wise fashion. We must be wise as serpents, innocent as doves, not just flailing around trying to do something, but thinking, planning, working in this way. I think it's important. And it was only then at this point, after praying and fasting, after making his request to the king, after traveling to Jerusalem, surveying, gathering information, forming a plan, that Nehemiah then revealed the plan to the people and called for them to help and to take action, to work with him at rebuilding the wall. Notice then what it says in verse 17. "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.' And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build, So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Many times in the history of the nation of Israel and in the history of the world, God has raised up leaders. Those who would think, those who would pray, those who would plan, those who would take charge, those who would be great leaders of men who would be followed, those who would then come behind them and work on behalf of the good of mankind and on behalf of nations. And so it is that we must pray that God would raise up such men as Nehemiah, and that we would be those who would be willing to put our hand to the work and to the plow to actually see this great scourge, this murderous culture dealt with in our land, in our day. But this won't come about by a short burst of energy without a plan. There must be effort, coordinated effort, sustained effort over a long period of time. It will involve many thousands of Christians and Christian churches preaching the gospel. Because the great problem, as we talked about last week, is not just what men are doing, but who men are. It's because we are murderers at heart that we murder our children and our elderly. It is because we, as we've learned in Ephesians, we're dead in trespasses and sins. That's the great problem in our land today. People follow the course of this world and follow the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And this is why we have come under the wrath of God. This is the problem, but this needs to be dealt with by churches preaching the law and the gospel, saying, here is God's law that we are to obey. We have not obeyed it. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Turn to Jesus Christ. Repent, believe, be saved. And then out of that, saved people lived saved and changed lives, begin to love the law that they once hated, to long to obey what they had once turned away from. We need churches doing this. We need organizations. There are many in our land today that are fighting against this great scourge. You can become familiar with them. You can pray for them. You can support them. Something like the Association for Reform Political Action in Canada, a great organization, ARPA, and they are working in areas of government to bring about change where God's law has been shucked aside. The Canadian Center for Bioethical Reform is working again alongside other organizations to see this dealt with. Pro-life societies, some of them are good, some of them not as good, but we can look at those kind of groups. Crisis pregnancy centers like the one in our own town, we lovingly support it with our benevolent fund. Thousands of dollars a year go to help so that women who come in troubled pregnancies can actually have an ultrasound done and see a living baby inside. And it's almost 100% success rate that when someone actually sees the baby, they absolutely keep the baby. And so we can commit ourselves to these things. We need the efforts of thousands of Christians across our land, writing to our politicians and letting them know that we are unhappy with the state of our nation, that we have turned our back on God's law, and we want them to absolutely do what God has commanded them to do, and that is to punish those who murder, to turn these laws, these unjust laws, around. We can take time to write a letter, to pray for our governing authorities. These are the kind of things that need to be done. And we can pray that there will be leaders that will be raised up to lead the charge forward so that this scourge will be eradicated in our land. This is what we read about. But then two more points from the life of Nehemiah as we bring this to a close. If we are going to commit ourselves to this kind of thing, one of the things we can absolutely expect and must expect is opposition. Opposition. We see, for instance, right away in Nehemiah in chapter 2 and verse 10, that there's these people that come about and are mentioned. They pervade some of the other chapters that will come. It says, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Notice chapter 2 and verse 19. Chapter 2 and verse 19, what does it say there? But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king? We could go on in chapter 4. Just turn there for a moment. Notice this same opposition. chapter 4, it says there in verse 1, "Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews, and he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, 'What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?' Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, 'Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God,' says Nehemiah, 'for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads. Give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders.' So we built the wall, and all of the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to the work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem were going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as a protection against them day and night." Brothers and sisters, in such a wicked, depraved, and lawless land in which we live, when we begin to assert the law of God, when we begin to speak in terms of murder, "Thou shalt not murder," people get angry. People despise that kind of thing. They want to silence you, to shut you up. They want to do whatever they can because their hearts condemn them when they hear these things. God's law begins to do its work in the hearts of the people, and so they respond. Opposition, they want to fight against and oppose this thing. This is the kind of thing that we can expect if we want to do this, if we want to take action, if we're going to write, if we're going to speak up at work, if we're going to do these kind of things. There will be opposition. Consider the example of John the Baptist, who confronted wicked King Herod because of his disobedience to the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Notice what it said when he began confronting the government of his day with their disobedience to God's law. In Mark 6 and verse 17, it says, "For it is Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him up in prison." Why? "For the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married his brother's wife. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" What happened? He not only got put in prison, but we find that Herod was having a dinner party. Herodias' daughter danced before the people and so pleased Herod that he said he would give her anything that she wanted, pretty much. And so the wicked woman with whom Herod had committed adultery with decided that she wanted John dealt with, asked for his head on a platter, which she summarily received. John then was executed for his faithfulness to God. Brothers and sisters, we are in a murderous battle in our nation. The blood of these who have been slaughtered are crying out to God, but our battle is not against flesh and blood. Not merely against flesh and blood. There are principalities, powers, evil authorities in the heavenly places. Satan loves death. He was a murderer from the beginning. And if we wish to oppose him, he will oppose us. Yet greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And so we must expect opposition. We must expect persecution if we're going to see God's law and his kingdom advanced in our nation and this scourge ended. Then finally, when considering the greatness and the scope of the problem, when we think of the powers that be in our nation that are absolutely for this and the demonic powers of evil that are aligned against us, someone might wonder if it's even possible. How in the world can we, a small group of people here, begin to work to see this evil eradicated? Can it ever be eradicated? Well, it's not in our power to declare whether God will or will not use us to bring an end to this, but it is our call to be faithful. If we will prayerfully and deliberately work to stand against this evil and seek to promote God's law and his truth, What we will find, brothers and sisters, though others may be against us, our God is for us. We will experience the blessing of God. We will experience God's hand with us, even though the world may hate us and oppose us. This is what we see in the book of Nehemiah. Look at chapter 2 and verse 8, the second half. After he is there before the king, Nehemiah 2, verse 8, notice what he says there. And the king granted me what I asked. Why? For the good hand of my God was upon me. The good hand of my God was upon me. Tobiah, Sanballat may oppose me, but the hand of my God was upon me. Nehemiah 2, 18. Notice what he tells the people. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good. And it's not only the case in Nehemiah's day, but when Ezra was called to go and rebuild the temple, notice what happens in Ezra. All throughout the book of Ezra, we read this. Just pay attention for a moment. Ezra 7, 6. Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king granted him all that he asked. Why? For the hand of the Lord, his God, was on him. Ezra 7, 8. When Ezra had come to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king, for on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, for the good hand of his God was on him. Ezra 7:28, I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. Ezra 8:18, and by the hand, the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of discretion. Ezra 8:31, the hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy, from ambushes by the way. Brothers and sisters, if we want to have the blessing of God on our church, even though the wrath of God is on our land, one of the surest ways to do this is to take his side in the battle. There will be opposition from evil forces in the heavenly places and those in our land that love murder. But when we actually take up the cause, when we begin to pray and begin to take action, we can trust absolutely and for certain. We do not know whether the battle will be won in an earthly sense, but we do know that the hand of our God will be upon us. And surely this is what we want as a church, as families, as individuals, and in our nation, that God would bless us, his hand would be upon us. As I was thinking about this, and with this verse I want to close, 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him." I can promise you this, that if we would take up this cause in part, it's not the whole of what we are called to do. There are many things that God calls us to do as individuals, families, and churches. But if we would take up this cause in the land and seek to bring about change prayerfully, deliberately, the eyes of the Lord will see, and he will give strong support. His hand will be upon the person, the family, the church that takes up his cause against this great evil that has pervaded our land. May we overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that you are God, that your law is true, that your word is faithful, and we thank you, Lord, for the way that we can look at Nehemiah's life. And in your word, you have recorded the events of his life so that we who are here thousands of years later can look upon it and see how you worked in him and through him to bring about change among your people. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray too that you would stir our hearts, that you would cause us to grieve over the state of our nation. You would bring us to our knees in persistent prayer. You would cause us to take action, even though it be costly. Even though we face opposition, that Heavenly Father, we would not leave these things, we would not forget them, but we would take deliberate action over a period of time, and that you, O God, with your hand upon us, giving strong support on behalf of those who are fighting for what is righteous and good, that you would use us, O Lord, to be salt and light in the midst of this crooked and depraved generation, that we might see it turn around, that we might see lives saved, that we might see this murderous culture, Lord, turned back to you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the goodness of your truth and your word, and we pray that you would strengthen your people, O Lord, to do the things that you have called us to do. May we be not only hearers of the word, but doers, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.